The first reading is from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 11. Please read the bold portions responsively. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God, for he is gracious, and a song of praise is fitting. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds.
He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names.
Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure.
The Lord lifts up the downtrodden. He casts the wicked to the ground.
Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre.
He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth, makes grass to grow on the hills.
He gives to the animals their food and to the young ravens when they cry.
His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his treasure is in the speed of a runner.
But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Please stand for the gospel verse. The Gospel is from John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some in the crowd said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some asked, "Surely the Messiah does not come from Galilee, does he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived?" So there was a division in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the temple police went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why did you not arrest him?" The police answered, "Never has anyone spoken like this." Then the Pharisees replied, "Surely you have not been deceived too, have you? Has any one of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd which does not know the law, they are accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, asked, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" They replied, "Surely you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search, and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee." The word of the Lord.
Well, I suppose most of you know that Africa, as far as continents go, is a pretty dry continent. And for many, many years, I suppose, many people have struggled to find access to clean water in Africa. And to this day, there's supposedly something like 300 million people living in Africa today who struggle to find access to water. And of course, that's a big humanitarian problem. Without water, there's no life, there's no crops, there's no cleaning, cooking. And so water is something that maybe many in Africa are looking for. But it turns out about 2 years ago, there was a discovery that's pretty surprising when you think of Africa as a dry place, and I have a slide of it here. It turns out that Africa is sitting on top of a massive water reservoir with just billions and billions of gallons of water that's supposedly enough to get water for everyone living there for hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you look at the map, on the northern part of Africa is where the Sahara Desert is, right? The largest dry desert in the world. And the more blue the map is, the more water there is. So you can see under the Sahara, there's actually a massive amount of water. And so this is great news humanitarian-wise because it means there is, in fact, water to be found in Africa. So the question is no longer with this humanitarian issue, is there water in Africa? But the question is, do we know how to access it? Can we put together plans and help that helps people dig down underneath to get access to these water reservoirs? Well, in today's reading, Jesus invites his crowd to come to him with their thirst, and he promises that when we come to him, we will find what he calls living water. And the metaphor of water and life would have worked really well back then with people. Today, you know, we have modern plumbing. We can kind of turn on the water and just let it run. We don't think about it too much. In North Dakota, we have a big reservoir called Lake Sakakawea, so we just have massive amounts of water around. Maybe we don't realize how precious it is. But for these people living in Palestine 2,000 years ago, water was essential for life, and it was precious, and it was scarce. And so people knew that if you were in the desert, you needed to find an oasis if you were going to be able to survive. Farmers relied on rain to make their crops grow. The people who had herds of sheep and goats and cows relied also on water. And of course, families couldn't survive without drinking water and water to wash and water to cook in and things like that. So in a simple way, water was life for these people living back then. And so when Jesus says, come to me and you'll receive living water, the metaphor is pretty straightforward. Jesus is offering life itself. And this would have made sense to the crowd. But this crowd who probably understood the metaphor, how did they respond to it? Well, probably the way people always responded to it when Jesus spoke, as we read many places in the Gospels, that some people heard the message and they said, yes, Jesus, and they were drawn to it, and they were drawn to him, and they became his followers, and they believed. So you had some people who heard it and believed, and then you had many other people who heard it and said, no, I don't believe, I don't buy it, and many who rejected him. And this was especially true, as we read today, among the religious leaders of the time. It should make me worried, right? Because the religious leaders were the ones who were most skeptical. Galilee, where Jesus was kind of doing his ministry, where people considered him to be from, was a rural area, and he was heading towards people in Jerusalem. And these religious leaders who came from Jerusalem said, how can this guy be the Messiah? He's from a rural area called Galilee. Nothing important comes from Galilee, right? We all know the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem, and he needs to have more to do with us important people if he's going to be the Messiah. And so their reaction was basically kind of a, who does he think he is to be the Messiah? He's from a rural area. He can't be that important. Well, I wonder, do we also have trouble believing what Jesus says? The come to me and you will find living water in me, in Jesus Christ. Do we believe those words? Sometimes I think we do, certainly. Sometimes we're drawn to Christ. Sometimes we receive meaning and life and forgiveness from Christ. I think other times we're distracted and we look for life in other places. But here it is. Jesus simply says, come to me and you will find living water. According to Jesus, there's a reservoir of life, of healing, of forgiveness, of hope to be found, maybe in unlikely places like in Africa if we dig down deep. But we have to know where to look. We have to know how to look. Well, if we're thinking about living water and Jesus offering living water, maybe a question that would make sense to ask is, what is he talking about? What is this living water? I think on the one hand, he describes it as the presence of the Holy Spirit, but again, what does this mean? And here's a suggestion I'd like to make on what he's talking about when he talks about living water. And it's not really my suggestion. It's really the suggestion of Christianity, of our whole tradition. But I think living water and the life that God offers is a life that's grounded in God's grace in Jesus Christ. Grace. And grace is a word we use, but I think sometimes we use it in a lot of different ways, and it's hard to quite get what it is. I think grace, if we want to define it, is something like a forgiving love. So we use the word love even more than grace, and love is something we attach in all different ways to many different relationships, but we especially use it in relationships where we feel like the person treats us really pretty well, and at least that we're getting something good out of the relationship. I love my friends, I love my family, the people who I have a positive relationship with. I think the difference with grace and most normal kinds of love is usually we attach love to people who basically deserve it. Maybe that's sometimes different with children and stuff, but usually we kind of love the people who've loved us back faithfully. But grace is a kind of love that's forgiving, that looks at a recipient who's really not earning the love, who doesn't really deserve the love, and nonetheless loves them, right? That's grace love. I think this is basically the life that God is offering us into, a life into today. That's what this living water is. It's a life that's grounded in God's grace and Jesus Christ. As I think about grace and forgiveness, I think about a story I heard recently. I went to University of Mary with some other people here at Trinity, and we heard a woman named Immaculée Ilabogiza. I think we have her picture here. Immaculée comes from Rwanda, and some of you may remember hearing about a story, one of the awful periods in human history in the 90s, when in Rwanda there was something called the Rwandan genocide. And Immaculée spent 91 days huddled in a 3-by-4-foot bathroom, hiding, along with 7 other women trying to survive this genocide. And if you don't know quite how it worked, what happened was there were 2 main tribes in Rwanda. There was the Tutsis, who it happened had mostly been in charge politically for a lot of their history. And then there was the Hutus, which was a different tribe. And among some Hutus, not all, but some Hutus, there began to emerge this ideology of real resentment and anger towards Tutsis because they hadn't had as much power as the Tutsis. And there came to be these leaders among some of the Hutus who said, you know what we need to do? We need to wipe out all the Tutsis. Then we'll be able to live in peace and live in a good country if we just get rid of all Tutsis. And unfortunately, they actually managed to plan this out, and on a certain time, they kind of said it began, and these groups of men armed with weapons went house to house, schools, churches, and basically wiped out anybody who was a Tutsi or anybody who was protecting Tutsis. And so Immaculée was there when this happened. Her family, who are all Tutsis, found out that this was happening, and her mother and father said, we're going to send you with the Hutu, so someone from a different tribe who we know is a good person, and we're going to try to hide you away, and we'll see if we can't survive, but we're going to send you to hide. And so here Immaculée went with 7 other women, and this man hides them in a tiny bathroom, and they barely had anything to eat or drink for 91 days while they tried to hide for their lives. And one of the fascinating things about hearing Immaculée's story, which is really about survival and forgiveness, is that as she described the dramatic things going on in her country and in this period, and there was lots of stuff going on outside of where she was, outside of the bathroom, I mean, all kinds of genocide, the main struggle she described in her story was the internal struggle. It wasn't what was going on outside. It was going on inside of her heart. And she said basically what was happening for her spiritually while she was in that bathroom was she had a struggle in her heart between hate on the one hand and kind of giving into it and hating the people who are hurting her and her family, a struggle between hate and a struggle between forgiveness, which she heard God asking her to do, and yet she really didn't want to do it because why should she forgive her persecutors? And she said over time, as she heard about what was happening, she developed a deep hatred for her persecutors who were of the Hutu tribe. And she said eventually that hate had grown so strong that it kind of blinded her. And she didn't just hate the people who were doing the killing who were Hutus. She hated them all. She wanted all of them to be wiped out the way that much of her tribe was facing persecution. But one day, a group of these killers who were going around committing the genocide came to the house where her and these other women were staying. And they heard outside the bathroom as these men came in and they found the owner of the house and they said, "We're going to search your house to see if you're hiding any Tutsis, and you better not be hiding any of them or you're going to be in trouble too." And so they went room to room looking for someone hiding. And she said at that moment she started praying the Lord's Prayer over and over. And then she said a prayer to God where she made a vow that if he could somehow save her, if she could, he could send her a sign by somehow saving her from this group of guys who were going to kill her, she promised to follow God her whole life. Well, she heard them clamoring around the house, and then she heard a man say, "What's in this door?" And it was the door where they were hiding. And the guy said, who owned the house, "Oh, I lost the key. It's just a bathroom, but you know, we've lost the key, so I can't let you in there." And the guy took out his machine gun and he said, "Well, I'm going to shoot it down to make sure." And he was about to do it, and then for some reason he turns around and says, "You know what? I know you're a good man. You're not hiding Tutsis here, so we're okay." And these men leave. And so there's kind of this miraculous thing where they search every single room in the house except for this one room. And Immaculée says, from this time onward, she put her hope in God during these 91 days, and she promised to try to follow him during her life. And so what she started doing was she was praying the Lord's Prayer over and over, pretty much all day, reading scripture. She managed to get her hands on a Bible and praying the Lord's Prayer. But as she prayed the Lord's Prayer, there was a part she got to that started really bothering her, and it's the part of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us," or as we say, "Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And it was bothering her because according to that prayer, God asks us to pray, to forgive, to receive forgiveness from God as we're forgiving our enemies. And she knew, "I'm not forgiving my enemies." And so she didn't really want to forgive, but she realized that God was asking her to. So as she says in one of her quotes, she says, "I said to God, I am willing. If he can protect me in a bathroom, why not help me forgive somebody?" And so this began a process where little by little, she became more and more able to forgive even these people who were hurting her family. And she said as she prayed more and more for a heart of forgiveness, she began to have this blindness of hate lifted. And she began to realize that even the people who were doing the killing were equally created by God, were equally loved by God, and were also able to be transformed by God if they could turn to him. And for me, you know, she made this quote about, "They are his children. He loves them as much as he loves me." And so she began to be able to forgive the people who were persecuting her and her family. And if I think about forgiveness, one image that's etched into my mind is a picture she showed us of her arm around a young man, and it turns out, she said, that this young man is the brother of one of the men who killed her family. And it turned out, sadly, that pretty much her whole family got killed except for one brother, and she has her arm around this young man with a smile on both their faces. And for me, that was forgiveness, right? That's when forgiveness really matters, and that's when it seems almost impossible. I think Immaculée's story does demonstrate a level of forgiveness that I hope none of us will have to try to practice, but it's a level of forgiveness that seems almost impossible. And as Immaculée says herself, forgiving wasn't what she wanted to do, and in fact, she says, "I wouldn't be able to forgive if it wasn't for the help of God and Jesus Christ." But I think Immaculée learned that even in the midst of tremendous pain, a well of living water can be found when we come to Jesus. And when we come to Jesus, we find that there is this reservoir which is defined by grace and forgiveness and love, right? A kind of love and forgiveness that isn't even normal, that attaches itself to people who are so undeserving, that can be received for ourselves, but then also that Jesus calls us to start practicing on others, on all those people we don't really like very much. And so today we hear Jesus' words also to us, not just to Immaculée, but that there is living water to be found. There's this loving forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ. And so we can pray and turn to Jesus that in whatever we're thirsty, in however we're hurting, in whatever kind of need or struggle we have, we can turn to Christ and say, "You have loved me without condition. Help me also to love." You have forgiven me fully. Teach me also to forgive. Amen.